breaks with the tears of a mother. A baby's cry is the sound of love. Come down, come down, Emmanuel. Oh, here's the song for the suffering. Here's Messiah, the Prince of Peace has come. He has come, Emmanuel. Oh, glory to the Light of the world. Glory to the Light of the world.
I think this is important as a theological study because in our day we have some cults and some modern liberal churches that muddy the waters when it comes to the birth of Christ and who he is. Let me be very careful in sharing this with you. We have some cults that like to call themselves part of the Christian religion, but they deny some of the cardinal teachings of historic biblical Christianity. And one of those cults is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim to believe in Jesus, but they deny that he is really God. From one of their publications, The Truth Shall Make You Free, from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, page 47, here's what they have to say. True scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God, little g. He is a mighty God, little g, but not Almighty God. Okay? When you deny that, you cannot claim to be a Christian group. You have just denied the person of Christ. He is the rock of the Christian religion. You take away that rock, you have nothing. All right? From another one of their publications called The Word, under an article entitled, Who Is He? Page 20. Jesus was the Son of God, not God himself. What did Jesus say in his earthly ministry? He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Why is that? Because Jesus and the Father are one. So you can't have it both ways. You cannot deny cardinal truths of Christianity and claim to be a Christian organization. Hello? Amen. So this is important stuff so that you understand, because they play on words and they really act like they are brothers and sisters and act like they're in agreement with us on certain things. But when you really push it, you find out that they are not. It's clothed in deceit. Jehovah's Witnesses are followers of Judge Rutherford and Charles Taz Russell. And if they want to become a Christian organization, then they need to deny the teachings of their founders and embrace the true teaching of God's Word. Hello? There's another group out there, Mormons, Latter-day Saints. Recognized founder Joseph Smith claimed concerning Jesus, by obedience and devotion, he attained to the pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a god. You see the subtleness of that? He attained. No, he didn't attain. He always was God. You can stand at this point in time and go as far back as human history goes and beyond that, and Jesus always existed as God. He exists today as God. You can go from this point of time into the future, and he always exists as God. He didn't become God. He always was. He didn't reach that pinnacle. He always was there. Whew. Wow, I just get really worked up, because the Mormons would like us to think that they're a Christian organization as well. Some say there's only a difference in a few words, but those few words turn eternal truths into deceptive lies. So we stand for the truth, and the truth needs to be preached. And there are some subtleties concerning the incarnation that I want to take a look at. So we're going again to Philippians chapter 2. So please head there with me. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And to that we say a big amen. So this gives us some important teachings. So I want to show you a couple of things here that are pretty significant. The first thing I want you to see from verses 6 and 7, and that's going to be our focus, verse 6 and 7 of Philippians 2. In verse 6, it says, who being in very nature God. This is speaking to his eternal existence as God. The Jesus that we know, who became a human, was in very nature God. This word in the Greek is a compound word, huparko. And when these two words, hupo and ark, are put together, they depict something that always existed. So in this passage, when it talks about Jesus, it's talking about Jesus who always existed as God. Did you catch that? The birth of a normal human being is the beginning of that human existence. Before May 9th, 1953, I did not exist as a person. I came into that world, this world, that day, born to Bill and Adrian Hood. And I'm sure my mother was glad that I finally came into the world and got out of her womb. But Jesus is not like that. He always was in existence as God, eternal God. And this scripture makes that really clear when it says, who being in very nature God. Rick Renner, who's a marvelous scholar in the Greek language, this man studied Greek so much that, are you ready for this? He actually studied Greek backwards. I still haven't figured out what the significance of that is. I have a hard enough time with one language going forward, let alone being able to read and study Greek backwards. But it helped him in his study, and the man's a brilliant, brilliant scholar. But listen what he says about this phrase in this sixth verse in Philippians 2. He believes that verse 6 could read like this: who, eternally existing in the form of God. He understood it. In other words, the human birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not his beginning, but merely a brief appearance of his eternal existence. He always was, but for this short 33-year span, he became a human being. The word form that goes on in this verse comes from the Greek word that describes an outward form. This means that in Jesus' pre-existence, he looked just like God in all of his power and glory. In his pre-existence, he did not look like a human. He did not look like a baby. He did not look like someone whose hands were pierced with nails and who had a spear in his side. He looked just like God. That's why he could say to the disciples who said, show us the Father and it'll keep us happy. Jesus said to them, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All that the Father is, Jesus is. Amen? And he was that from eternity past. Hallelujah. He's all of God. Are you with me on that? Now, humanity could not take God as he exists in all of his glory. In the Old Testament, they had this understanding that if they saw God, it would kill them. They could not see God and live because his glory was so overwhelming. So to carry out the plan of redemption as he had it all planned out, he had to reclothe himself. He had to veil his glory. And he veiled his glory by taking on humanity. He became a man. Always existed as God, but at the incarnation became a human being with a human body. Verse 7 explains this as his temporary existence. So the birth of Christ focuses on two types of his existence: his eternal existence, that he always existed as God, and his human existence, which was temporary, that started in that manger where he was born in that barn. Verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing This comes from a Greek word, K-E-N-O-O, keno, which means to make empty, to vacate, to relinquish. It's this word that gives what theologians call the kenosis theory. And again, I go to Rick Renner. The only way Jesus could make this limited appearance as a man was for him to willfully, deliberately, and temporarily let go of all the attributes we usually think of as belonging to God. For 33 years on this earth, Jesus divested himself of his glory and became a man just like you and me. This is what we call the kenosis. When he emptied himself or peeled off for a time his divinity, the full glory and power of God, and voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of his rights as God and lived in total surrender to the will of God, even taking on the form of a servant and going to the cross. He laid all that glory aside to become the supreme sacrifice that we needed to save us. And it goes on to say, being made in human likeness. So Jesus, who always existed in the form of God, now takes upon himself human flesh with all of its limitations. I want you to be careful to understand that we're not talking about human sinfulness. We're talking about human limitations. How many of you know we get tired? It's not sinful to get tired. Hello? We get hungry. Yeah. I don't even want to preach about hunger before noon meal while I'm preaching, because you might drift off to what you have planned for lunch. I remember hearing of one preacher who used to come up here to Arusa County. He said to somebody, I don't pay attention to the clock when I preach. I preach until the anointing lifts. And someone looked at him and said, well, how do you know when the anointing lifts? He said, that's really easy. When I get hungry, the anointing lifts. All right. So I don't want to get onto the meal, but it's not sinful to have hunger or thirst. It's not sinful to take a nap because we're tired. Those are human limitations that we all go through. Jesus had all of those human limitations. And if you study through the gospel, you'll see that brought out pretty clear. He fell asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. You know what the back of the boat was? That's where the rudder was. So we could say he was asleep at the wheel. But doesn't the Old Testament say that he who watches over Israel never sleeps nor slumber? Well, that's talking about God in his eternal existence. But in his temporary human existence, he got tired and fell asleep. He endured all points of temptation like as we are. Now, this does not mean that he was tempted in all the hundreds of details that could be in temptation. There's three points of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you go back to his wilderness temptation, the devil tempted him in those three points. Those are the same three points that all of our temptations could be lumped into. And he never once gave in because there was no sin in him. You see, when the devil tempts us, from time to time, we discover something about us, that there's something in there that responds to his temptation. But in Jesus' humanity, there was nothing in his humanness that ever responded to the tempting of the enemy. And he left the temptation and went in the power of the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry, to start his ministry. So it's important for us to see and understand what his human likeness involved. I want you to understand as well, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says something quite interesting. And the Word became flesh. He became flesh. Always existed as God, but became flesh and dwelt among us. One translation puts it this way, and tabernacled among us. Because in the original language, the word translated tabernacle or dwelt speaks of a temporary dwelling. When you consider the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what was it? It was a big tent. And it was made so it could be taken apart because it would move from one location to the next as the Spirit of God led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was the temporary dwelling place of God for the Israelites, not the permanent one. So Jesus tabernacled. He lived in a tent. This human body that he had was like a tent. It was a temporary thing. Amen? For a temporary existence till he accomplished his eternal purpose. So for a little over 33 years, that's how Jesus lived, in a human body. Just like ours. Can I tell you, if you would have pinched him, he would have felt it and probably said, ow. Yeah? If you stepped on his sandaled feet, he might have said, ow, you hurt my toe, just like you and I might. If we were around him, you may have heard a stomach growl when he got hungry. Just like if you're around me, you're going to hear my stomach growl when I get hungry. He was a human. And yes, when he was a baby, he probably cried. I hope that didn't bust your theological bubble. He was a human baby. If a human baby doesn't cry, we think something's wrong with that baby. Yeah. What's the doctor do when that baby's born? Checks the baby out, makes sure it has fingers, toes, all those things. And then he holds that baby up, and if the baby's not making any noise, what does he do? Gives it a little slap on the behind, and the baby cries. And when the baby cries, he and the mother both sigh a sigh of relief. They say, normal, healthy baby. Jesus was born a normal, healthy human baby. And he grew through the normal growth spurts that all human beings have. That means that he felt growing pains as he grew. Amen. That means his appearance changed from that of a baby to a grown child, to a teenager, to a full adult male. Everything about his humanity was normal, just like ours, except that that one human being never committed sin. Not one of us can say that. So, Jesus, who existed forever, took on the limitations of a human body for a temporary time until he fulfilled the plan of God to die as Savior of the world. He had an eternal existence. He had a temporary existence. Now, he did something interesting during his earthly ministry. He was with Peter, James, and John up in a mountain, and we now call that the Mount of Transfiguration, because all of a sudden, as he was there with these three, his appearance changed. The word in the Greek is translated transfigured. It was a word that we understand. He metamorphosed. He changed his appearance dramatically. And they saw Jesus for a short period of time like they had never seen him. What was he doing there on that time? He was peeling back his humanity so that they could catch a glimpse of the one that they were really dealing with. He showed them what he looked like in his eternity. And they understood briefly, this is God. The flesh covers his glory. But they still saw it. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. One of these days, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he will not come back with his temporary form of existence. He will come back in the full glory of God that he's had forever and ever and ever. And those that pierce him will see him. Every eye will behold him. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because that humanity has been taken off forever. He fulfilled the plan of God. Died as a human being to forgive the sins of an entire human race. So you see, what we go through when we experience Christmas is so far removed from the reality of what Christmas was all about. It's not about gifts. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not Scrooge. I love Christmas. I love to buy gifts for my family, and I enjoy receiving gifts. Please, that's just a small part of Christmas. But when that overshadows the real work that Jesus did by becoming a human, then we've got to make some adjustments. And I like Christmas trees. And I know there are some people who get all theological and say, no, we're not going to follow any of that. Can I tell you what's happened with Christmas? It's been taken over by worldly attitudes and mindsets. It's been commercialized. Americans found a way to make a buck. And as a result, we have Black Friday before Christmas. Why? Because all this money. But does that mean we should allow them to steal the elements of Christmas that point toward the reality of Christ? The Christmas tree, Martin Luther picked an evergreen tree because it's always green. It's a symbol of everlasting light. Stars were put on it because of the star that announced his presence. The colors that we usually celebrate Christmas with. Red, talking about his saving work. He will save his people from their sins. Green, everlasting. Blue, heaven. He came to earth to be able to take us to heaven one day. The candles that we use, he's the light of the world. I think as believers, we ought to focus on those things and let everyone know that they're symbolic of the truth that we see about Jesus in the scriptures. But make sure we celebrate it in a way that brings glory and honor to him and never lose sight of the real meaning of Christmas. And of course, you know I enjoy Santa Claus. I do. That's one of the great delights that I've had as a pastor over the years, preaching a Christmas Sunday message in Santa Claus outfit on the real meaning of Christmas. Because I studied and found out historically that Nicholas was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He was persecuted for his faith. He was a man who lived out a godly life by giving himself to ministry to the poor and to stand for the truth of God's word. History tells us that there was a time when a preacher wrote this song about Jesus and Christmas that was really making fun of Christmas and causing a lot of people to question what they believed about Jesus. And they tell us that in a church meeting, all right, so bishops were there, and a lot of other preachers were there. This man got up and started singing this song, and history tells us that Nicholas went up to that man and hauled off and punched him right in the nose. And I say, good for you, Nicholas. Because he was denying the truth. Well, you know what happened? not too many people would invite Nicholas to preach in their pulpit anymore. They didn't want any more noses being punched. But he was a fearless follower of Jesus Christ, who persecution could not even stop. They persecuted him, but he would not deny the name of Jesus. And he lived faithfully to his very end. So I don't have a problem talking about Santa Claus, as long as I emphasize that Santa is not the real meaning of Christmas. Jesus is. And Santa was a follower. Where it all got started was a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's celebrate Christmas. Let's enjoy it with our family. Let's have lots of fun, lots of festivity. Eat some wonderful meals. There's something special about the holidays when we can sit across the table from our loved ones and eat a meal and do it in thanksgiving and gratefulness to God. There's something spiritual about that. I have a friend back at Home Depot who believes that he's going to develop and write a theology of the table sometime and talk about brothers and sisters getting together at the table. Fellowship is good. So have some great fellowship. Have some great meals. Eat some great sweets. And do me a favor, if you made some wonderful dessert and served it to your family and friends at the meal, don't tell me about it unless you're giving me a taste of it. I call that cruel and unusual punishment, all right? If you made it, just give me a little morsel, little cube, just a taste of it, so I can see and judge it for myself. But I trust you'll have a wonderful, wonderful holiday season with your loved ones. Amen. I want to take time again to thank you on behalf of Ruth and I for all of your kindness to us. And you've been so kind to us. The gifts are not necessary. They're really not. We appreciate it, and I hope you know that we appreciate it. We appreciate the fact that God gave us the opportunity to be the pastor of Caribou Assembly of God. And I consider that an honor, and I really consider it something that I never dreamt would happen to us, and I still don't feel like I'm really worthy to have this privilege, but I'm glad that we do. Amen. Would you stand together with me? Oh, yes. I almost forgot. Sit down again. See, that's what happens when I get hands going up. I forget about the things I've got written down. Anita's got some things to share. And Anita, can you handle the mic?
Okay.